in your worship folder, and actually it's not on the bulletin, but it is on the screen, or it's in the Trinity Psalter hymnal in your pew rack. Tonight we turn to Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 125. It's asking a question based on the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. So let me read the question. Let's respond to it together. The question is, what does the fourth petition mean? Give us this day our daily bread, please.
Do take care of all our physical needs, so that we come to know that you are the source of every human good, and that neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. And so allow us to give up our trust in creatures and trust in you alone.
I think you'll see as that how that ties into our psalm this evening, Psalm 27. We're in the process of finishing up a few of the psalms, and then we'll be turning into the book of Daniel for our evening worship services. I've had several weeks in a row now where I've been preaching in the evening, and I have thoroughly loved the psalms. I could just make my home here easily for a whole year. I think the psalms have always been a place in the Bible that has given me a language to use on how to approach God, whatever I'm dealing with. The Psalms always give me that language. As vacation season is here, maybe you've had this conversation with your friends or your spouse. If you were gonna go on vacation, what's like the one thing that you have to make sure you bring along? As a family, we have left behind a suitcase with all of the clothes of a family member. I've left behind my wallet with all of our money, and we've actually left a child behind at a restaurant. Clothes, money, people, never really great to leave behind. But in each of the situations, we were able to overcome and endure, and over time, eventually laugh about those situations. If there was one thing you could ask God for right now, that if you had that one thing, whatever spectrum of trials or suffering or pain would come into your life, you would be able to endure it. What would that one thing be? In verse 4 of our text this evening, Psalm 27, David asks God for that one thing. And when he gets the one thing, he's able to sing and make melody to the Lord, even when he is being oppressed by enemies and pursued by enemies. He is still able to sing and make melody to the Lord. If you remember last week in Psalm 26, last week we said that one of the things that happens in corporate worship is when we worship God corporately, the liturgy that we use, the words that we use, the songs we sing, the prayers we pray, all have a shaping influence on us. They shape the love of our hearts, which then ultimately will guide the moral arc of our lives. So corporate worship is very, very important in who are the people that we're becoming. Psalm 27 is designed for corporate worship, but it really reveals David in kind of his personal interaction with God. So it's designed for corporate worship. David here is leading God's people in worship at a public site, but it's also a very private thing. It's the kind of prayer that David would utter in his private life before God. And what did it look like when you look at Psalm 27 for David to have communion with God? I think one of the things that maybe will surprise you, maybe even unsettle you, is the way that David is looking for more than just more information and more knowledge about God. He's actually pursuing God. So he's not necessarily pursuing to get things from God. He's actually just trying to pursue getting more of God. And you'll notice that in Psalm 27. I'm really indebted to at least two really great resources on Psalm 27. The first is a sermon given by John Owen. The title is The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded. The other was a sermon preached by Tim Keller on spiritual contemplation. Both of them really valuable, far better preachers than I will ever be. John Owen, in his sermon on this text, said this, quote, I think there's a slide for it. A man hears a good word of truth, and instead of taking the power of it into his heart, he takes the notion of it into his mind and is satisfied therewith. But this is not the way to thrive. God grant that we may never preach to you anything but what we labor to have an experience of the power of it on our own hearts, and to profit ourselves by the word wherewith we design to profit others. So Owen is pursuing and preaching in a way that his congregation would pursue what David is pursuing in Psalm 27, that we would long for more than just intellectual notions about God and what he's done for us, but that we would actually pursue and gaze upon God by faith until our hearts had an experience or a taste of the goodness of God and what God has done for us. Because Owen is saying, then and only then will we truly be changed. So let's ask three questions of the text, and then we're going to read the text. The question should be this: why do we need that one thing? And then what is the one thing? And how do we really grow in pursuing the one thing? So why do we need it? What is it? How do we grow in pursuing it? Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Heavenly Father, in Psalm 27, David is going to say, if he had one thing, if he just could gaze upon your beauty, then even if the enemies and the afflictions and the trials would never go away, he would still have enough to be able to sing and make melody in his heart. Father, there might be many of us in this room tonight who are facing things, facing difficulties. Some of them were maybe expected, some of them maybe very unexpected. And even right now, our hearts have just this propensity for fear and anxiety, which is stopping the melody in our hearts for you. And so we're asking tonight that we would see what that one thing is, and that as we see what David saw by faith, we ultimately too would be changed, so that whatever would come our way in the week ahead, nothing would stop us from being able to testify to the greatness of knowing you and knowing your Son as our Lord and Savior. So, Father, would you give us spiritual eyes to see the gospel in Jesus Christ in the text this evening, and the Holy Spirit, would you give our hearts a taste of the goodness of what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it's they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I'll be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that is what I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the days of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You've said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, and wait for the Lord. So why do we need the one thing? If you look at verses 1 to 3, David's describing why he so longs for one thing from the Lord. And again, in verses 1 to 3 and in verse 10, David is explaining and describing to him what could be the widest spectrum of trials or difficulties that would come into his life. In verse 1, David says generally that because the Lord is his salvation, he's got nothing to fear. He has nothing to be afraid of. Well, what could he be afraid of? Well, look in verse 2. There's evildoers who assail him. It says in the text that they desire to eat up his flesh, which is another way of saying they desire to consume his life, to destroy his life. Look at verse 3. David recalls times when there were enemies that were encamped against him, maybe even currently encamped against him. He recounts times of being in violent battle, even times when he was engaged in those violent battles. Look at verse 10. He goes to the other end of the spectrum. He thinks of a time maybe when his father and mother even could forsake him. And again, what is David doing here? He's approaching God in prayer, and he's considering the full range of every possible situation that could cause his heart to be tempted to live in fear. He's naming it before God. He's saying, I'm not going to let anything on this long range of spectrum be something that's going to cause me to have anxiety and worry and immobilize me and keep me from singing and making melody to you. You notice David is considering all the external threats that he could face. He's also naming some of the internal threats that he could face. He's naming it all. If you had an opportunity tonight to name right now, what are those things you're most afraid of? What would be on your spectrum? If you were being honest before God tonight in worship, what would be on your spectrum if you were doing what David's doing in the first three verses of Psalm 27? Where you're saying by faith, the Lord is my stronghold, I shall not be afraid, and yet you're also acknowledging these are the kind of things that could happen or are happening in my life that if they were given freedom, they would cause me to live in fear. What are those things for you? On January 6, 1941, President Franklin Roosevelt stood to deliver the State of Union address, and it became one of his most famous addresses. He said this, quote, "At no previous time has America's security been threatened as seriously as it is today." And he admitted that he still had hope for a future that would encompass the four essential human freedoms, including the freedom from fear. And it was later that year that Pearl Harbor was attacked, and Americans responded exactly as President Roosevelt anticipated that they would respond. They didn't respond with fear. They responded with more determination as expected by their president. You notice David here doesn't root the ability to live without fear in anything temporal, and he doesn't root it in his own ability to muster up enough courage on his own. You notice in verse 1, where is the emphasis? The foundation for living without fear is found in the Lord. In verse 4, David says there's one thing that he sees in the Lord that he's gazing at that's freeing him from living in any fear. Isn't that what you and I would most want tonight? Again, think about that spectrum of threats that you think about right now in your life. Wouldn't it be amazing if, even if those threats were never taken away from you, you would still be able to confidently say before God and before others, I have nothing to fear. Of what shall I be afraid? Well, then what's the one thing? Someone's going to say, well, it's obvious the one thing is the Lord. You're right, but you're partially correct. Because look at the repetition. Look at verse 1, David, how he speaks about the Lord. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Verse 1, he's the stronghold of my life. Verse 5, he's the one who hides me in his shelter. Verse 9, he's the one who helps me. Verse 14, he's the one who's worthy of being waited for. Again, you notice these are all very experiential descriptions of how the Lord has interacted in his life. And then you notice in verse 4, there's this beautiful verse, which is really the centerpiece of the whole psalm. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So what is David first not asking God for? Well, he's not asking to literally live in the temple. That is something that only a priest could do. Only Levitical priests could literally dwell in the temple. David's not a priest, he's a king. He's not asking to literally be in the temple forever. He's also not necessarily asking for more opportunities to worship, as if just increased activity at the temple would somehow make all the fears go away. Even though it is good for us to meet and gather for worship as much as possible. He's also not asking just for more information about God. He's not saying here, Lord, increase my knowledge of you or my information about you. So what's he asking for? Well, again, you notice in verse 4, there's that key word. He's saying, I want to gaze. I want to gaze on you. He says, I want to gaze on you until I see you, Lord, as being supremely beautiful. And again, I find that really intriguing because I think it's something that we do so little of in Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, that we look upon the Lord until he's not just knowledgeable in our knowledge of him as what he's done for us, but he's actually stunningly beautiful to us. Let me just pick that verse apart a little bit. First of all, David says, Lord, give me a sustained gaze. So the Hebrew word there for gaze is the word chazah, which means to look at something intently, to gaze at it, to investigate. So if you go to Job chapter 36, 25, or Isaiah 47, 13, the same word is used. It involves to investigate, to intently study. Okay, so David is saying, Lord, when I'm with you in my personal times of devotions and worship, or if I'm with you corporately, I need you to give me something that I can't produce myself, which is a sustained gaze by my heart, by faith, upon you, Lord. And you notice what David is specifically asking God to help him with. He says, David says, Lord, give me a sustained gaze of your beauty. Again, that's different than us saying, Lord, help me grow in my knowledge of you, which again is a very proper thing to pray for, and we should be praying for that. We need to grow in right knowledge of God because right beliefs and right thoughts about God are foundational for the Christian faith. But in this psalm, David's saying, what I really want is I want to have a sustained intent beholding of who you are as my covenant God. We hear the same thing in Psalm 73:25. Whom have I have in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. So when you see David saying here, I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord, what does that mean? The beauty of the Lord means his nature. It means his character. It means everything that is about the perfections of who he is and what he's done for us. It's the absolute perfection of God. So when David prays that the eyes of his heart would be open to see the beauty of the Lord, what he's saying is, I want to see, God, how you are all-sufficient, all-providing. You are everything that I stand in need of. Give my heart, by faith, that kind of gaze upon you. There were several parts of this psalm that were really convicting of me this past week because I realized what a massive gap there is between the heart of David and the heart of this David. Because when I think about my prayer life, and I think about ACTS, you know, the acronym, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. If I asked you, when you pray, which of those four parts is the most predominant part of your prayer life? My guess for you and for me, the least used part of our prayer life is adoration. At least it is for me. I mean, when I see the greatness of my sin, my prayers are just dominated by the confession component, where I just see the greatness of my sin and how I have to confess it before God. When I see all the things around me that I have absolutely zero control over, and I'm just pouring out my heart in supplication saying, God, provide this, give this, I need you here. But how much of my time is actually filled just adoring God? Just saying, God, I need you tonight, today, to give me such a sustained gaze by faith on you and your character, particularly here, your covenant nature with me, that I would simply adore you for how beautiful you are to me. Again, if you're married, have you ever had it where you're looking at your spouse and you just can't believe how beautiful they are? Like, you're not asking them to do anything. They look at like, what are you looking at? I'm just saying, you're just like beautiful. Like, I just love looking at your beauty. Not even just the physical beauty, just the beauty of who you are becoming. You're not wanting anything from them. You're not expecting anything from them. You are just so deeply satisfied at how beautiful the person you're with is. See, God created us in his image with an insatiable appetite for beauty. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, writes this, quote, we do not merely want to see beauty, we want to be united with the beauty that we see. That's why when you think about the work of apologetics, there's a lot of different ways that you can do apologetics and you can try to prove the existence of God. But one of the clues for God, or one of the ways to apologetically argue for the existence of God, is what they call the argument from beauty. So think of it this way, when you see something beautiful, it evokes real longings in your heart. When you see a beautiful sunset, when you hear a beautiful piece of music, when you eat a beautiful meal, we deeply are satisfied by those things of beauty. We enjoy that beauty. But then what happens when the meal is done or the sun sets or the orchestral piece is finished? The beauty is gone and then the longing returns. And all of that beauty of the temporal thing, it never satisfies us. Because the apologetic argument from beauty is that all of this temporal beauty is only preparing us for a beauty that is far more beautiful than whatever is temporal. And again, think about it. If there's no transcendent God, then there is never going to be a way for us and our longing for beauty to ever be satisfied. Having an earthly longing that can never be satisfied would leave us hopeless and always dissatisfied. the good meal, the beautiful sunset you enjoyed, it would be temporarily enjoyed, but then you would constantly be frustrated because the beauty would be fleeting. But think of it this way. If there really is a transcendent God, then every temporal beauty is meant to be enjoyed, but it's always meant to be pointing you to the one most beautiful thing that'll satisfy you and me forever. C.S. Lewis writes, "There are all sorts of things in the world that offer to satisfy your heart, but they never quite keep their promises. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love or first think of a foreign country or first take up some subject, it excites us, but they are longings that no marriage, no travel, no learning can ever satisfy. Each of these things presents us with something to grasp at that fades away in reality." End quote. See, that's the main narrative of redemption, right? That you and I were created by God, a God of beauty, that we would long to be satisfied vertically in our relationship with this tremendous God of beauty. As we would gaze upon him, as we would worship him, we then would be so satisfied in our relationship with God that we then could love other people well horizontally in our relationship with them. We could truly enjoy good created beautiful things as good created gifts of God, but we would never expect the good created thing to be something for us which only God could be. But when sin entered the world, what happens? Our hearts get distorted, our loves get distorted, we become rebellious. We look at the God who is stunningly beautiful, who gives us all those good gifts, and we reject God and we say, "God, we reject you, but we'll certainly take your gift." And then we find the temporal thing, which is beautiful, and we make that the supreme beauty of our heart, which is essentially idolatry. So we take something beautiful like sex, and what does sin do? In pornography, we attempt to be satisfied by taking something beautiful and then enjoying it outside of God's boundaries, which is always going to leave us dissatisfied, unfulfilled, and eventually we will be destroyed spiritually by it. Or you take the beauty of food, and what happens in any eating disorder? You take the beauty of food and you attempt to control it, either your preparation of it or your avoidance of eating it, and you use it to be the supreme beauty in your life rather than allowing the food to point you to the God who will be the only thing who will ever be able to satisfy the longings of your heart. See, in Psalm 27, David says there's something beautiful that if you gaze upon it, if you desire it, it rather than destroying you, it'll actually deeply satisfy you. As you gaze upon this one thing of beauty, you'll be able to turn to all good created gifts that are also beautiful and they'll have the proper place in your life. Let me just keep pressing deeper into this text. What's the one thing that David wants to see when he looks at Yahweh, his covenant Lord? What would be the one thing when you look at the covenant work that God does for you through the Lord that would be so beautiful that it would absolutely change the way you face any trial in your life? Well, look at verse 5. Here's the clue. For you will, what? You will hide me in the shelter on the day of trouble. You will conceal me under the cover of the tent. Well, David here is using parallel language. He's saying, Lord, you'll hide me. Lord, you'll conceal me. So the hiding and the concealing is the parallel. And he uses a word here which is really intriguing. He says, you'll hide me in your shelter. The cover of the tent. It's the Hebrew words which are both referring to one specific place. It's the dwelling place of the Lord with his people. It's the tabernacle, which later became the temple. Literally, David is saying, Lord, give me such a sustained vision and help me to grasp the wonder and the beauty of your covering me. That's what he's longing for. I want to look upon you. I want to look upon how you revealed yourself to me in your word until I'm so amazed that you've covered me. That's the language of atonement. Again, David does not say, Lord, help me to know in my mind that you shelter me in your tent, even though that is vital, that we know that he has made a way for us to be sheltered. David says, no. Give me such a sustained gaze on the fact that you have sheltered me, you've covered me by your atoning work, that I would see it as not only true to my mind, but it'd be beautiful to my heart. It would fire the affections of my heart. Again, there's one thing that if your heart and my heart knew it, we would be not only thrilled by it, but it would fundamentally change the way we look at anything that would make us afraid. It's the sustained beauty of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. Again, I spent my reading break reading lots of John Owen. He normally, for me, is a very hard read. I have nowhere the intellectual capacity of Pastor Nate, who can read that effortlessly. For me, it takes a lot of work. But one of the illustrations that John Owen uses is the difference between what he calls the opinion of others and the opinion of the soul. So let me give you an example. He speaks about honey. The opinion of others is that honey is sweet. If you ask 100 people what honey is like, they will all say to you, it's sweet. They use an adjective for it. You can have people tell you over and over and over again, honey is sweet, honey is sweet. And you'll believe it, honey is sweet. But that's the opinion of others. That's very different than you going over to the Staple House and Carolyn says, here, take the cover off this honey jar, dip your finger in that and put it in your mouth. You would say, I always knew in my mind that honey was sweet, but now you got a taste of it on your lips. You got an experience that it's actually sweet. See, your mind and your heart, and my mind and heart, can believe from Scripture that God is gracious, He's merciful to sinners. You can pass a test on the basic doctrines of faith, and you will know that God justifies you in Christ. You can know doctrinally that God has adopted you in His family. You can know that you have complete assurance of your salvation in Jesus Christ. All of that is important doctrinal truth, but it's very different if you know all of that as the opinion of others, or if you've had a taste of it on your own heart, where you've actually tasted and you find the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone so beautiful that you stop trying so hard to justify yourself, where your soul is so captured by the fact that you are an adopted son and daughter of God, that even if every earthly relationship would disappoint you, even if you never have a spouse, you still would have a heart that is full of songs of joy as you cherish your true family. See, David in this text, he doesn't discredit orthodoxy and he doesn't discredit orthopraxy. But in verse 4, what he does say is, I want to inquire in that temple. And when he uses that language of inquiring in the temple, he's saying, I want to know you as you revealed yourself to us in your word. So there is orthodoxy and there is orthopraxy. But he's saying orthodoxy and orthopraxy have to be coupled with adoration. There has to be in our hearts a hunger and a gaze to not just know more about God, but to find Him stunningly beautiful to us as He's revealed Himself to us in Scripture. Again, listen to Owen, quote, God the Holy Spirit works Christ-like conformity into the believer through experiences of the truth of God's word. This causes believers to grow in their trust of God and His word. These experiences of the things believed cause the believer to grow in faith and love in God. Experience is the food of grace, which it grows and thrives upon. Every taste that faith obtains of divine love and grace, or how gracious the Lord is, it adds to faith's measure and stature. What we find in Christ will make our hearts leap within us, and all our affections and emotions being touched experientially by His grace. We are not to have barren, fruitless, mere intellectual knowledge of biblical truths, but we are rather to stir up our hearts and our meditations on the grace of God and not rest, I love this, and not rest until we find them affected, moved, satisfied and filled with holy joy and contented resting in Jesus. This is the most eminent evidence of our union with Christ and His benefits, end quote. You're saying, well, that's John Owen, he's a Puritan. Does the Bible ever speak about that? Oh, it does. 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is what Paul writes. And we all with unveiled face, beholding or gazing upon the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is how we're changed, dear friends, by gazing on Christ, particularly gazing on and meditating on the beauty of His atoning work for us by faith, so that all of those spiritual realities which are true for you because of your union with Christ, they not only are true to your mind, but they are moving the affections of your heart for the Lord. See, when you and I gaze upon Christ with eyes of faith, and we meditate on all the precious promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, what happens? We see an example of what all men and women should be like in God's image, and we begin to be changed more and more into that image. Dear friends, you and I are surrounded by real reasons to live in fear. I mean, we feel disappointment we've caused to other people, and other people disappoint us. We feel the worry about, are we going to raise our kids the right way? Some of us have real fears about losing our job or losing the value of all of our investments. We fear maybe the next doctor visit will be the one doctor visit where we have to hear the report that we never wanted to hear. We fear death. We fear the way that we're going to die. We fear the unknown of how much suffering we're going to have as we're dying. These are all real fears. And Psalm 27 does not say, oh, stoically pretend those fears aren't there. It doesn't. But the logic of Psalm 27 is that all of those fears are light and momentary when compared to the greatness of what God has done for you and I in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, all of those trials are light and momentary. The greatest and the only real fear that we ever should have to live with is the fear of standing in our sin before a holy and righteous God who would have the right to ban us from his presence for all of eternity. And if you and I know that the guilt of that has been removed, that we've been offered forgiveness, that the debt has been removed, that the holy God of the universe is both satisfied and vindicated, then we have nothing really to fear. See, the good news of the gospel is that if we really knew the depths of our sin and the heights of God's redeeming love, we would never have to be afraid of anything. God has become, for the believer, our light and our salvation, as the text says. What shall we fear? Answer, nothing. What shall ever separate us from God's love for us in Christ? Nothing. So then, how do we grow in pursuing this one thing? I mean, when you read through Psalm 27, you notice in verse 7, the tone changes. Verses 1 to 6 sound very different than verses 7 to the end. You notice the tone changes in verse 7. David says, hear me, be gracious to me, answer me. Verse 9, don't hide your face from me. Don't turn away from me. Don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. Why the change of tone? Well, David knows that because of his sin, God actually has every right to cast him away. God has every right to forsake David because of David's sin. God has every right to turn away from David and to abandon David because of David's covenant unfaithfulness. I mean, what right does David have to say to God, I want to gaze on your beauty forever, conceal me in your tent, when David knows his own sin? See, by faith, David knows the covenant promises that God had made to him. And by faith, David sees the atoning work done for him, that even though he's a sinner, because of the atoning work of a sacrifice, he actually can approach a holy God and expect to not be turned away. He can pursue God and pursue intimacy with God, even though he knows he's a sinner. He knows, as he says in verse 10, that the Lord will take him in, which in the Hebrew it means will gather me in and draw me close. What did David see by faith that you and I have to see by faith so we would actually have the courage to pray Psalm 27? Well, hundreds of years later, a far greater David came from the line of David. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God who obeyed all the commands of God, and he perfectly loved others completely. Yet on the cross, God the Father placed on Jesus, the perfectly obedient Son, all of the fears of verse 9. Jesus the Son cries to God the Father, don't hide your face from me, and God does. Jesus cries out to God, do not forsake me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Everything that David fears in verse 9, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, experienced so that you and I in Christ will never have to fear that as ever happening to us. What would compel Jesus to do that for rebellious, undeserving sinners like you and I? Hebrews 12:2. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for what? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus did it for all the joy that was set before him. And what could have been the joy that was set before Jesus that motivated him to obey the Father even to death on the cross? It was the church. It was the church. It was sinners restored into right relationship with God. So 2 Corinthians 12:9, we're able to pray and rejoice like Paul when we can say, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's looking at all of his suffering, all of his trials, and he still has songs in his tent. Why? Because in all of his suffering, he says, the power of Christ may rest upon me, and he uses the exact same word for tabernacle. He says, I can sing with joy in the middle of all of my suffering because all of God's power is tabernacling, literally in the Greek, pitching a tent over me. It's the same language of Psalm 27. Jesus, the Son of God, he willingly submits to the justice of God. He experiences God hiding his face away from him. so that through the work of redemption, every single sinner who turns to Jesus Christ in saving faith, you can know for every single moment of your life, God's protective tent of his power and his grace is always covering your life. So how can you and I grow in cultivating this kind of confidence? We have to have a sustained gaze on the work of Jesus as revealed to us through the word. Verse 4, David says, "Give me the ability to inquire in the temple." And the word inquire in Hebrew is the word that's used for prophets. It's the desire to know the word of God. So we say, God, give me a sustained gaze upon the beauty of what you've done for me through Jesus Christ as revealed through the word of God. We're not saying I want to gaze upon your beauty in some mystical experience emotionally apart from the word of God. No, we're saying, God, I'm inquiring your temple. Reveal to me through your word. Give me the eyes to see the precious promises in your word. And as I'm in your word, reading your word, I'm gazing upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture, and as I do that, now change the affections of my heart. David gazes on the beauty of God as he's revealed in the Word of God. So again, we meditate on the Scripture in order that we would grow in knowing the truth about God, but also that the Spirit would take that truth and he would fire the affections of our hearts. So we're not just praying to get things from God, we're saying, God, I want more of you. In verse 8, I love this dialogue between God and David. Verse 8, you've said to me, seek my face. David says, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, I seek. That's real experiential language in devotions of God saying, come to me, and I'm saying to my heart, heart, go to him. What's going on? Again, David is taking the word of God and he's meditating on it. He's reasoning with his own soul. He's in dialogue with God, telling his soul, pursue God, claim what God has promised. We also have to be patient. Look at verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. In the middle of the trials and the enemies and the dangers, David says with confidence in verse 13, I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Which is another way of saying, I fully expect that I will experience the gracious character of God revealed to me in all of my suffering, but I'm going to have to wait. I'm going to have to set all of my hope on the Lord. I'm going to have to find joy in trusting and depending on the Lord in the middle of the trial. See, this is what we do in worship as we sing, as we pray, as we listen, as we respond together. We're encouraging each other tonight to keep waiting, to remain confident that both in this life and the life to come, we will see the goodness of the Lord. So dear friend, pray for the one thing. And may that one thing be the truth that absolutely changes your life and mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you. And we love the fact that you've given us a revelation of yourself in Scripture. Thank you that Scripture is inerrant, it's infallible, it's also sufficient. We don't need external mystical experiences. We don't need external emotional experiences. All that we need by faith is to have a sustained gaze on what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, and every part of Scripture testifies to that. Holy Spirit, would you deeply take all of this knowledge that we have about what God has done for us in Christ? Would you fire the affections of our hearts that we would love you more? That we would be able to take all these good earthly treasures you've given us, and we would call them beautiful. They are beautiful things, but they can't ever compare to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Jesus, you are our supreme treasure. May we glorify you for your wonder and your beauty tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.